We're going to begin with the 24th chapter of Genesis. You want to turn your Bibles? We'll be in Genesis chapter 24 tonight. Last time we saw Isaac, he was tied to the altar on Mount Moriah. And typologically, we're going to fast forward from that event 2,000 years. And if you were here last week when we looked at the various, you know, there's a lot of typology, I think, in this section of Genesis, and all of the characters are representative of other individuals, other personages in that affect our relationship with the Lord. And just by way of a little review, Abraham plays the part of God the Father. We see Sarah, who is Israel, or the wife of God, as she's talked about in the prophets. Isaac is the son of God. He plays Jesus. And Rebecca is the bride of Christ, the church, and we're going to be introduced to her in chapter 24. And then we also have Eliezer, who is a type of the Holy Spirit, even though he's unnamed because he doesn't speak of himself. We'll see that as we get to it. Abraham's servant. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 24, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, he says, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife from the son of the daughters of the Canaanites, for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, whom among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Now, it says that this is his oldest servant, and I believe, as we have seen references to him previously, he is Eliezer. He was the one that Abraham thought was going to be his heir, because God had promised that he would have all of this progeny, but yet he and his wife Sarah were long past the age of childbearing. And so he was at one point thought that maybe he was going to pass it on through Eliezer. And he's been with him from the very beginning. And his name means "God is my help." That's if you look at the name Eliezer, it's "God is my help," or "God is my comforter," "God is my provider." And it's the very same name that we have for the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And he's unnamed here because, as we read in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit doesn't come to testify of himself. He comes to point us to the Son. He comes to reveal the Father to us and then take us to the Son. That's the Holy Spirit's role. And so we were first introduced to Eliezer back in chapter 15. But he says to him, he says, "I want you to swear to me that you won't take a mate in the land of the foreigners, but in the land of your own countrymen." You know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, he says in the very well-known passage of 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with a non-believer?" You know, in my years of ministry, and I have done a lot of counseling, a lot of marriage counseling, I've tried to sit down and talk and help a lot of couples over the years, and I think I'm standing on fairly safe ground when I say that a couple that becomes unequally yoked, where even if you have one of the two members of the union who claims to be a believer, but yet they live carnally, they don't follow Christ, their ways, the only way they would presume to be a Christian was if they died, they would go to heaven, but nothing about their life reflects that. And even in cases like that, I think I have seen more pain, more suffering that comes on a couple, on a marriage, from unequally yoked people than substance abuse, than even infidelity and unfaithfulness. Because the thing about this unequally yoked thing is it's 24/7. It's every day. It's for the lifetime of the relationship. And I've counseled many couples about this. I've done a lot of counseling on individuals and shared with them the truth of 2 Corinthians 6. And I'd like to, I know I'm preaching to the choir here tonight, but there's somebody maybe watching the video or would be listening to it at some point. And I'd like to convince you of that. I'd like to be able to share with you what I really believe is the truth, not only of God's word, but of course of all of our experience. experiences. I mean, you might be able to point to one successful unequally yoked couple. I have counseled dozens, maybe even into the hundreds over the last 35 years, and I have yet to find one. And I'd like to convince you of that fact, whoever you may be, wherever you may be, but I can't, can I? And it's because I know why I can't, because it's going to be different for you. You know, it may be true, you might agree with the statistics, and you might agree with what the Bible has to say about it, but it's going to be different for you, because you guys, your love is going to get you through. And that's just, I wish I could say it differently, I wish I could convince somebody, but that's just kind of the way it is. In verse 2, he says to Eleazar, he says, place your hand under my thigh. Let's suffice it to say that they do things a little differently back then than how we do it today. And I'm glad for that. You know, I'm glad we don't do it this way today. I mean, I think I'm very grateful that today we can just sign a piece of paper or let our yes be yes or our no be no. Back then when they did this, it was a kind of, it was an oath that did not provide any loopholes. You know, it was a loophole-less oath. When somebody would make this, you would be called to do this kind of an oath. And this is what Abraham is calling Eleazar to. And it says, the servant said to him, perhaps this woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? I mean, you know, I'm going on to this journey of between 400 and 500 miles, and I'm going to go tell somebody that we don't even know yet that we want to bring them back to this country so that she can become married to a person that she doesn't even know yet. And what if they say no? Am I going to have to come all the way back and pick up Ike and then take him back again on this journey? And notice what Abraham says, beware that you do not take my son back there. Verse 7, for the Lord God of heaven who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath, but only do not take my son back there. You know, this is something that the Lord had ministered to Abraham, and he's passing it on to Eleazar, who is going to go in the symbolism or the typology of the Holy Spirit. He's going to go to this place to receive the bride and bring her back to be married to the son. And I think oftentimes that's, you know, but what if they don't follow? What if the bride, Eleazar, comes and meets her and then wants to bring her back to the son, but she's not willing to follow the Holy Spirit? You know, she's not willing to follow Eleazar. And the truth is that as Christians, as I was talking earlier about some of the people that maybe claim to be a Christian, but they don't necessarily walk in the Lord's ways. And as Christians, we don't have to be led by the Holy Spirit. I mean, we can live miserably if we want to. You know, we can have defeated lives if we want to. We don't have to follow the Holy Spirit. But he's saying that if you do, if you go there and she is willing to, then bring her back, and that way she can be married to my son. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And then he said, and I, you know, it kind of sounds like he's getting there and then he thinks, okay, I better pray. You know, he's had at least a month and a half journey, and I'm sure he's been vocalizing this prayer the whole time. And he says, oh, Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And then she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, at first reading, this kind of sounds like Gideon's fleece kind of a deal, you know, where he's kind of proving God, he's kind of testing him. And I don't think it's really so much that as though as he's been praying all of this time and you know, trusting Abraham that he had received this from the God, and he was going. The angel had gone before him. The angel of the Lord had gone to prepare the way for him. He's kind of just placing this whole thing in God's hands, is what he's doing. He's just saying, "Okay, I've come this way by faith, and I'm just going to trust that you are going to work this out. So just do it this way, you know. Just so there just can be no questions as to whether or not this is of you." And he had probably been praying that, as I said, for the whole month and a half, 6-7 week journey that this entailed. And it happened, this is verse 15, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." You know, I've underlined this in verse 16 where it says that she was a young woman, very beautiful to behold. Now, I don't doubt that fact. You know, I mean, I'm not questioning the fact that Rebekah was a fly honey. You know, I'm not questioning that. But I'm sure she was a very beautiful. But as we continue the symbolism here of the Holy Spirit of God looking at the chaste virgin and the way he views her, I think that's something that I don't want to have lost on us. And this is the idea. You know, I think very seldom do we look at ourselves the way God sees us. Oftentimes, that's a very big problem with many of us. And what's being pictured here, you know, we think of the imagery of the eyes of love, true love, you know. And I mean, didn't Romeo think that Juliet was beautiful? Buttercup, wasn't she convinced that Wesley was handsome? And didn't Eric think that Ariel was beautiful? I mean, you can ask Sherry, she thinks I'm pretty dope myself, you know, and I think this is, I mean, so that this kind of proves my point that you can, God looks at us through the eyes of love, and he sees us, maybe not how we would appear physically, but he sees us as the finished work of his son, and so Eliezer looks at her, and she sees that she's very beautiful, and notice her response here in verse 18, "Drink, my lord." And then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I'll go draw some water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." What do you suppose was going on inside of Eliezer when he heard this? I mean, his adrenaline, I bet his blood pressure was about to go, you know. Could you imagine how big his heart was pumping at this time? And this is the first thing that I want us to see about Rebekah, besides the fact that she was very beautiful, but she's also got a servant's heart. And she says, "Yes, I'll give all your camels a drink as well." And so she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough and then ran back to the well to draw water and drew it for all his camels. Now, as I said, this is approximately about a 450-mile, between 400 and 500-mile trip from where they were living in Hebron up to the area of Paddan Aram. And, I mean, I don't care. It doesn't matter if you were one hump camels or two hump camels. After that journey, you're going to be pretty thirsty. And, you know, actually the humps, they don't store water as the conventional thought is. That's not what the humps are for. They're actually to store food. They store their fat there so that they can go on these long desert journeys without eating. They actually store their water in their red blood cells. They're the only mammal that does this. And they can go for a long time without drinking because they've stored up the water into their system already. When they do drink, though, each camel can drink up to 40 gallons in a day. Now, remember, he's got 10 camels. They can drink 25 gallons. I read some different accounts on this, but the one that seemed to be the most consensus of most guys is that they can drink 25 gallons in 10 minutes times 10. That's a lot of water. I mean, you know, what was Eliezer doing while she was, you know, she just got this pitcher that'll rest on her shoulder. You know, it's what, a gallon, maybe 2 gallons max, and she's feeding giving drink to these 10 camels. And each one of them drinking up to 25, 30 gallons apiece. And what's Eliezer doing all this time? He's just getting blown away. You know, he's just saying, "This is of God." And the man, wondering at her, remained silent. so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. You know, he's just like, inside, I know he's freaking out, but on the outside, he's being cool. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring. If you got the old King James, it's an earring, it's a nose ring. He took a golden nose ring weighing a half shekel, which is about a quarter of an ounce, and two bracelets on her wrist weighing about 10 shekels of gold. It's about 5 ounces. He gave these to her. He gave her a nose ring. I mean, it was just as fashionable in the 21st century BC as it is fashionable in the 21st century AD for women to wear nose rings. And I know it's kind of a controversial issue for a lot of people, but I just always like the story that I heard where a mom said that she finally gave in to her son wanting to get a nose ring, and she was talking to a friend of hers. She said, you know what, I don't know why I put it off for so long, because it's a whole lot easier to get Brad up in the morning than it used to be now that he's got his nose ring. So maybe it's not so bad after all. And as he's watching this, he says, whose daughter are you? You know, I mean, this is kind of the last piece of the puzzle, right? It's got to be somebody that's a member of Abraham's family. He says, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And she says, well, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor, who just happens to be the brother of Abraham. And moreover, she said, we've got both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. And, you know, he's looking at her, and he's hearing all of this, and he's putting all the pieces together, and he's starting to get excited. And he says, would you happen to like football, too? I mean, you know, I mean, as he's looking at her, this is the perfect wife. You know, there's nothing missing here. And she's thoughtful. She's hospitable. She's caring. She's polite. She's got all her teeth. I mean, what's there not to love, you know? And she's also very hardworking. I mean, 200-300 gallons for water for the camels. That'd be like 6 55-gallon barrels that she did just for this one task. And it says in verse 26 that the man bowed down his head and then he worshiped the Lord. I'll bet he did. Eliezer knew who Nahor was. You know, I'm sure that over his many years of service to Abraham, had maybe even been with him when they lived in Paddan Aram before several years earlier. But he knew who Nahor was, and to realize that she was his granddaughter was just more than he could have ever hoped for. And so he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. You know, on the way, he said, is it just as for me being on the way? You know, he'd been given a direction from God, the Father, from Abraham. You know, he'd say, okay, here's this mission that I want you to go on. And so while I was on the way, while I was going the direction that God had told me, the Father had told me to go in, I ended up here. And, you know, a lot of times when we are wanting to be led by the Lord, we're just wanting to, you know, God, what is your will for me? And there's the old maxim that it's a lot easier to direct a moving target than it is a stationary one. And, you know, admittedly, if you don't know the direction you should go in, wait. But then if you get the direction, usually he's not going to give you the destination. You know, he gives you, start heading this way, and then you go with what you've got. You go with what he's provided with you, and then he'll take care of the rest as you're on the move. And it says, 29, now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man by the well. You know, he got one look at this nose ring and these bracelets, and he said, where is this guy? And so when it came to pass, he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rachel saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. You know, she had told him about all the loot that Eliezer had given her, and so and how much more that he had with him to give. And so he was very much in. We're going to read a lot about Laban in Genesis, and he is the quintessential Mr. Material. I mean, he is just all about stuff, and it's all about what he can get and how much of it and how quickly. And so he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. You know, he's the classic materialist. And so the man, meaning Eliezer, came into the house. He unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels. and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. You know, Abraham was a powerful man. When he sent people on a mission, he would send a small city. You know, I mean, he was a man of means, and there were several men. I mean, he had 10 camels, so, you know, that would be at least 10 men were with him. Says the food was set before him to eat, and he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." You know, he says, I haven't come here. I didn't arrive at this place to meet with you guys so that I can tend to my own needs. You know, I have come here. I'm not worried about that. I have come here to tell you about the mission. I've come here to receive the bride and take her to the Son. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. You know, he doesn't speak of himself. He's not here to minister to himself. He's here to testify of the Son. And that's what he does. He points us to Jesus. And so they said to him, "Speak on." And so he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he's become great. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male and female servants and camels and donkeys." You know, they had probably heard about the prospering of Abraham in the land of Canaan, because he was a very rich and powerful man by this time. And so probably the reputation of that had made its way back to the area of Aram. "And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has." You know, the son had been given all that the father had. Tell me there's not some symbolism there. And so then Eliezer testified to his master's glory. You know, that was, that's pretty cool. And my master, verse 37, you know, I really love the symbolism of all this, but we don't want to divorce ourselves from the historicity of the text either. I mean, this is a real life event that took place, and we want to see that also. And so he says, "My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my—'" Notice as we go through this, this is almost word for word. This is verbatim what Abraham had said to him. "You shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son." And I said to my master, "Well, perhaps the woman won't follow me." And he said, "The Lord before whom I work, walk, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. And you will be clear from this oath when you arrive among the family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, I will say to her, please let me get a little water from your pitcher to drink. And then she says to me, well, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master.'" And so he's just repeating the prayer that he'd had been saying over and over again the whole journey. He repeats this before Laban and the rest of the household. "And before I had finished speaking in my heart," you know, he didn't say this out loud. This was just a prayer that he was saying. This is between him and God thing. "And before he had finished speaking this, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And then she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink. And then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or the left.'" You know, I don't think this repetition that we have in this story is arbitrary. You know, I think it's very important for us to understand that in these days, I mean, they didn't have a word processor, you know. They weren't typing this out on their smartphone when they were preserving this text. I mean, writing was very expensive. It was pretty difficult. And if there was any way to cut corners, you know, you would just say what I said before, you know, and then that would be what they would do, because it was very difficult to preserve all of this in writing in the various forms that they had, either on clay tablets or sometimes in stone or whatever. And for the Holy Spirit to direct Moses, who I believe is the one that compiled this, to repeat this almost verbatim as he is recapping the story, retelling it. It's the repetition is not to be lost on us. He wants us to understand how directly, phenomenally supernatural this event was. And it's so that we can learn, you know, God had a plan for how Isaac was going to take a daughter from his father's own countrymen. He had a plan that he was not going to take a wife for himself from the land of the Canaanites. And the lesson is that God has a plan for us as well. There is something that he's wanting to do. He's on our side. He wants to see us prosper. I think I shared last week about, I was at a store recently, and the cashier had Jeremiah 29:11 tattooed on his forearm, and I just made a comment about it. I said, so you think God has a plan for you? And he said, yeah, you bet he does. And God does. He has a plan for us all. And the Holy Spirit asks us to trust him as he takes us to be wed to a man that we've never seen before. You know, we are the bride of Christ, and one day we will appear before the wedding feast of the Lamb. Have we ever seen Jesus with our own physical eyes? No. And so the Holy Spirit is asking us to just trust him and believe that this is what he's going to do, and this is the plan that he has for us. And this is what he was asking of Rebecca and her family. And so then Laban and Bethuel answered him and said, this thing comes from the Lord. You know, as Laban's looking at Rebecca's nose ring, he's saying, oh, this is of God, no question. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And so it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard her words, or their words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And then the servant brought out jewelry of silver and jewelry of gold and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah, and he gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. And they arose in the morning, and then he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, that after that she may go. You know, I think we can sympathize with the historicity of the story. I mean, like 12 hours earlier, it was just another day in the day of the inhabitants of Paddan Aram. You know, she was just going down as she did every evening, and she was feeding the, drawing water for the family. And then she comes home, and all of a sudden there is this fantastic story about this guy wants to buy her or pay her dowry and then take her back to be a husband in the far off land. And that, you know, 450 miles away, they would probably never see her again. You know, they didn't have, I mean, no emails, no text, no Facebook, no anything like that, you know. And you can kind of sympathize with their desire. Well, let us say goodbye to her first. They weren't even thinking about this a few hours ago, and now it's about, they're faced with the idea that she's going to be leaving. Now, I think we can sympathize with that, but this typology also is very clear, and it kind of reminds me of the guy in Luke where Luke chapter 9, where the guy says, you know, I'll follow you, but let me go home and say goodbye to my family first. And Jesus said to them, you know, anyone who's put his hand to the plow and looks back isn't fit for the kingdom of heaven. I think the typology is clear that the world, you know, the Labans and the Bethuels and the Laban's moms and those people, the world is always going to try to delay the journey toward Jesus. You know, they're always going to try to say, what's your hurry? They're always going to try to somehow get you to slow down and just kind of bide your time. And so he said to them, this is his response in verse 56, don't hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my master. And so they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. You know, well, let's go ask Rebecca, thinking that she would say, yeah, let's hang out for a week or two. And so they called and said to her, will you go with the man? And she said, yeah, I'll go now. She had no idea what adventure lay ahead of her. You know, I mean, we have the benefit of having the book of Genesis all unfolded to us, you know, and we're all familiar with this story. But Rebecca, she ain't got a clue. She doesn't know what's ahead or not. But as Christians, when we come to Jesus and we say, here, Lord, I'm going to surrender to you, just like we sang about a few moments ago, we have no idea what that means. We have no idea what's going to be it's going to entail for us to say, I'm going to follow you, Lord. We have no idea how much it's going to cost. We have no idea what the benefits are going to be. It's an unknown journey, but a never regrettable journey. You know, it's one that anybody that surrenders all to Jesus never suffers lack. And so this is where Rebecca's at. And so she said, I'm going to go. And so they sent her away. They sent away Rebecca and her sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, oh, sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. You know, just kind of a goodbye blessing, not uttering any kind of curse on whoever's gates she might come upon, but there's just a blessing that everywhere you go would be prospered. And so Rebecca and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. And so the servant took Rebecca and departed. And so another month and a half goes by as they are slowly making their way to the south. And Eliezer has told Rebecca all the stories about this guy that she's going to be wed to. Told her about his miraculous birth, one that just blew everybody away when it happened. It was an incredible story about a mother who had gone way past the year of women. You know, she had gone past any childbearing abilities, and yet she miraculously bore this son when she was 90 years old. He told her about the story at Moriah, where we studied last week in chapter 22, where God told Abraham to go offer his son as a sacrifice on the mountain that he would show him. Told her all these stories as they were traveling along, probably told them over and over again. And it says in verse 22, now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi. He's not staying with Abraham anymore. Abraham's still in Hebron. Isaac's kind of taken up a pad a little bit to the south. But he came by the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south, the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. So he's just going to go out and have himself a little quiet time, you know, can have a little devo out as the sun's going down. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. And then Rachel lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. The word Beer Lahairoi literally means the well of the living one seeing me. And it was named by Hagar, if you remember back when, what was that, chapter 16 or 17, when she ran away from Sarah after when Sarah had despised her when she became pregnant with Ishmael. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her. The Lord appeared to her at this place, and it was a well that God had provided because he saw her need and then told her to go back and submit herself to her husband or to her mistress. And so this is where Isaac's living. He was living at the place where his half-brother had been some many years earlier. And then she said in verse 65, she said to the servant, to Eliezer, she said, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? How do you think she said that? You know, oh, who's that guy? You know? I think she's probably got an idea, you know, and she's just saying, whoa, who is this guy? Probably not expecting to meet him quite so soon because he has come up from the south. He's not down at where he normally is, and so they probably weren't expecting to see him for a day or two. And then he says, well, it's my master. This is Isaac. And so then they both ran together toward each other. As, you know, her chiffon veil is kind of slowly blowing in the breeze. And he's saying, Rebecca. And then she says, oh, Isaac. And they run and they meet and they embrace in each other's arms. At least, this is kind of how Rebecca had pictured it. You know, for the last month and a half, she was probably picturing this scene. And for those of you that are just listening and not watching it, there was a video of Kermit the Frog and Miss Piggy running toward each other as they fell in love. And she probably had this idea in her mind that this is what it was going to look like as they do what's been called for decades, the meadow run. Not exactly. In fact, in verse 50, 64, where it says that she dismounted, that's the word nafal, which literally means to fall. It's the word, the root of the word that in Genesis chapter 6 for the Nephilim, the giants, and it's that the word Nephilim comes from this word nafal. And I don't know what happened here, but she probably, when she saw it was Isaac, she fell off her camel. Somehow, you know, she's probably thinking, oh no, it's him. And she had all these ideas about how she was going to get her hair all gussied up and have her makeup. And she hadn't done anything. I mean, she was all in curlers and she didn't even have her veil on. And she got so excited, she just fell off the camel. And then here he is right in front of her. Not anything like she was expecting. And so she just very quickly took the veil and covered herself, you know, which would have been the proper, the chaste thing to do because they weren't married yet. So not only did she have a servant's heart, and that she was thoughtful, and she was hospitable, and she was caring, and she was polite and hardworking, and she liked football, but she was also very modest. And whatever outward beauty she possessed, and I'm sure she was drop-dead gorgeous, I don't have any question of that, but whatever outward beauty she had, it was trumped by this inner beauty that I think was welling up from within her. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her to his mother's tent, Mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What a great love story. Chapter 25. So Sarah dies, and he was buried. She had been buried there in Machpelah. And Abraham took another wife. Now, he was 137 when Sarah died. He's taken another wife, Keturah. I mean, Abe, you 137-year-old dog, you. And she bore him, look, check this out. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, and Ishbak. Not the sportscaster. That's Eshbak. This is Ishbak. And Shua. And then Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan and all the sons of Dedan. These were Arabian guys. The sons of Dedan were Ashuram, Letushim, Leumimum, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, Ephner, Epher, Hanok, Abadah, and Eldaah. And all these were the children of Keturah. So after he's well into his 140s and 50s by this time. He's got all these more kids. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. You know, he had the right of the firstborn, and he was inheriting everything. And he gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. And they settled in the area of Saudi Arabia. You know, he wanted to avoid probate. You know, when he died, he wanted to make sure that it all went to Abraham. So he kind of settled with them and then sent them to the east. And this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived. 175 years. And then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full. And notice the word of years is in italics. He died of a good old age, an old man, and full is what it says literally in the Hebrew. You know, he had the full life that God had promised him. And he was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Zephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. So there was some kind of reconciliation, it appears, between Isaac and Ishmael as they buried their dad. And it was the field that Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. And there Abraham was buried, and his wife, Sarah, his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Laharoi. And this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. And if I thought I was embarrassed by trying to pronounce the names earlier, I mean, if there's anything that we have learned in the societal evolution of humanity, it's how to name our kids. You know, they had a lot to learn back then when they were doing their kid naming. There was Nebajoth, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tima, Jetur, Nafish, and Kedama. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names. however you pronounce them, by the towns in which their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. And these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. And they dwelt in Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. So basically, this is just the what's modern-day Jordan and Saudi Arabia and that whole part east of Canaan. The word died, it says he died in the presence of all his brethren. That's the word nafal. It's the same word that means to fall. And it's the same word that we saw back in chapter 24 when Rebecca fell off her camel. I don't know if he just fell, you know, when he died, or if they're speaking literally, or if they're speaking just metaphorically, but he fell. And this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Sarah, his wife, Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Isaac, as we're going to see, is not the most charismatic character in the Old Testament. Everything was given to him. You know, he didn't have to learn the hard lessons that his father had to learn in becoming a man of God. It's not that don't get me wrong, I'm not saying he was spoiled and that he was brought up pampered or anything like that, but it just, he didn't do anything. You know, he's not a real charismatic kind of character. Everything was given to him. And it says that he pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and so the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, if all is well, then why am I like this? You know, this is supposed to be a happy time, pregnant and looking forward to the coming of our children. You know, she's got twins. And it says that the children struggled within her, and that Hebrew word means to crush or to grievously oppress. In fact, the Hebrew stem that it's in, it's kind of like, I don't really understand Hebrew stems, it's kind of like verb tense, and it indicates that they were doing this to each other. You know, I mean, these two brothers are in her womb, and they're duking it out, you know, and they're both trying to overcome the other one. And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, well, there's two nations in your womb. That's why. And she goes, oh, two nations? I thought it were just two kids. And that explains everything, you know, she's thinking. But it says, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And then I've underlined this one too. The older shall serve the younger. You might want to note that, because that's going to come into play next week when we get to chapter 7. Log that away before we get to 27. And so her days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first one came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. You know, the one thing to be red, but he was like a hairy garment. And so they called his name Esau. He was like a hobbit, only red. And the name Esau, what it means is hairy. Of course, all babies look like that, but he was kind of like an exception to that, I think. And then afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took a hold of Esau's heel, so that they called his name. His name was called Jacob, or Jacob, which means literally heel catcher or supplanter. It's the idea of somebody's running along, and then the antagonist reaches out and grabs a hold of their heel, kind of trips them up as they're going along. That's the idea behind that. That became Jacob's name. And, of course, we know how Jake turns out. You know, I mean, we're all familiar with the story. And his name becomes very descriptive of his, shall we say, his propensity to work an angle by, you know, he's a con artist. And so he's always trying to, you know, the victim of a con artist is called the mark. And he's always trying to supplant his mark. So, you know, we got these two brothers, Harry and Slick Willie. Harry and Slick. And, you know, with all due respect to any woman that has been pregnant, and I can't even begin to imagine what that's like, especially to bear twins. And I'm not trying to take away from that in the least. And this is kind of like the serious moment of our time tonight. I too have two nations inside of me. They're warring inside of my womb. You know, one is legit by way of the new birth. you know, when I came to Jesus, I was created, I was a new man, and he created within me a new spirit, and all things were new and all things were done away. So I've got this one nation that it's the born again kingdom of God, child of God. But then I've also got this other nation, this squatter. You know, he doesn't have any right there, but he's a squatter. And to put it even worse, he's a zombie. He's a squatter zombie. And because he's dead, but he doesn't know it yet. And instead of eating my brains, he's trying to eat my soul. And there's this, he's dead, but he kind of raises his zombie head every once in a while. And there's this war that's going on between my new man and my old man. And it says, Abraham was 60 years old when she bore him. Or bore them. So she had been barren for 20 years, as we saw earlier. And the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. He was a mild man. Or if you got the old King James, it says he was a plain man. Probably would be better thought of as saying that he was a cultured man, or he was a well-rounded man. Actually, this word usually it's translated in the Old Testament as perfect. It's a word that's given of Job when it says he was perfect and upright in all his ways. That's what the word is in Hebrew. So it's not necessarily a put-down, it's just a description that, you know, Esau was a man of the field and Jacob was a man of the city. You know, Jacob was a mama's boy, as we're going to see. You know, he was Rebekah's favorite. Where Esau was a man's man. He was his dad's favorite. Esau wore red flannel, you know, because he was a man of the field, and he looked like Paul Bunyan, whereas Jacob wore silk, you know. He was a little softer, no calluses on Jacob's hands. Esau's favorite TV show was UFC's Ultimate Fighter Undefeated, where Jacob's favorite TV show was HGTV's Fixer Upper. Jacob drove a smart electric car. Isaac drove an F-150, Ford 150 Raptor. No judging here, just saying. And it says in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You know, no place in Scripture does it say this. This is just kind of my own opinion or deduction. I could be off with it. But I kind of wonder, because all siblings always think that, you know, mom always liked you best. You know, you were always dad's favorite. All siblings kind of think that in some way. And I just wonder if maybe Jacob wasn't jealous of, always wished he had been the kind of man that Esau was. You know, probably always wanting his dad's approval and wishing he could have been a little more manly. But, you know, I don't know that, but it just... There's always those sibling rivalries that take place in the families. And Jacob cooked a stew, verse 29, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary, or faint, as the old King James says. Where it says he cooked a stew, King James says he sod pottage. So if you ever wondered what sod pottage is, it means cooking a stew. And so Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary, I'm faint. I'm going down for the third time. And so therefore his name was called Edom. You know, as Esau became the father of all the Edomites. That's the nation. There were two nations inside Rebekah's womb. One was the nation of Edom, and the other was the nation of Israel. He says, give me that same red stew. And literally, it's give me some of that red stew. It's the word red repeated. They're just one number off in the Strong's numbering. You know, we saw this earlier with the word Baal, and it's kind of the same sort of thing. He says, give me some of that Edom stew. And it's kind of like a repetition of the word to show, like, you know, in, it's a Hebraism that when you repeat something, you're really emphasizing it, you know. And so it's kind of like what he's saying literally is, give me some of that killer stew. You know, this is the best stew anywhere, so give me some of that. And so Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, the birthright is, if you're not familiar with this, this was, the birthright was the, had the right of the firstborn. And usually it would go to the one who was born first, but we see many examples in Scripture where that's not true, but where we get changed. But the right of the firstborn gave you the double portion of the inheritance. No matter how many siblings you had, you got twice as much as they did. That was the right of the firstborn, but you also became the patriarchy of the spiritual headship of the father was passed on to the firstborn. And so then he would become the spiritual head his other siblings and then their children. He'd become the patriarchal leader of the clan and priest, if you will. He would become the priest of the home. This is before the establishment of the priesthood. And Esau said in verse 32, look, I'm about to die. What's this birthright to me? You know, one of the things about Esau, I've kind of noticed this about guys that, and by guys I mean men and women, people that are kind of live for their flesh. You know, they always want to, they're all about creature comforts. They're all about just everything being okay. And either everything is really okay, you know, they're on top of the world, or everything's terrible and they're everything's falling apart. And he says, you know, and you can just picture in the movie, there's this music in the background and it's starting as he says, I'm about to die, you know, and the music just building to this great crescendo. And so Jacob says, well, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Boy, what lessons we can learn from that verse. That momentary feeding of our flesh has lifelong consequences, doesn't it? I mean, that's, you know, just, boy, just that one 15 minutes of gratification can have affect our whole lives. And we'll see the ramifications of it as we go on through Genesis. But Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose and went his way. He ate and drank and rose and went away. It was kind of like wham, bam, thank you, bruh. You know, and he was on out of the door because all he wanted was that instant gratification. But then it says, thus Esau despised his birthright. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews talks about this. And starting with verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be a fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The word profane here in verse 17, verse 26, the word profane in the Webster's Dictionary, it says this, to treat something sacred with abuse, irreverence, or contempt. And I wonder, you know, I'm not talking about losing our salvation or anything like that. That's for another discussion. But I wonder, do we ever exchange our spiritual, eternal blessings that God has promised us, that are ours by virtue of our relationship through Jesus Christ? Do we ever exchange that for some sort of temporal, physical thing? You know, God has given us, you know, all things that pertain to life and godliness are ours. And do we ever exchange those things for some sort of instant gratification? You know, what is the morsel of food of my life or of your life? Stuff. Could be that. Could be, you know, just as we do a little internal inventory, and I know we're past time, but as we close, is it stuff? Yeah, it could be stuff. Lusts, cravings, feelings. It's really just anything, whether it's physical or not. It's anything that can be ruled by our flesh, anything where our flesh takes over and our spirit gives way. And we, through that momentary gratification, we find out that it affects our entire lives. So read the next three chapters for next week, and let's just close with a word of prayer. God, we just end on that kind of sober introspection because you've got so much more for us. We see how Abraham died and he was full. And then we have the story of Esau, because he took that which was sacred and treated it as profane. And Lord, may we learn from those two examples that we might receive all that you have for us, all of that abundance that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price to provide, that we could live in the fullness that you have for each and every one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.